privilege to work alongside you. Honestly, that's the most mature. How are you? 23?
Yeah.
20. He doesn't even know. He's the most mature 23-year-old I've ever met. 24. Well, now you're not the most mature. I know a few others. Hey, it's a privilege to be here today. I wanted to open up with a Psalm 16:11, just a verse from this psalm. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's a fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I want to read that one more time. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's the fullness of joy. We thank you, Lord, for that. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You guys find encouragement in this today. Isn't that so good? The fullness of joy. We're going to be digging into this a little bit this morning, but what does it mean to have the fullness of joy? Not just a taste of joy, not just like this little bit of joy, but the soul-satisfying joy that only comes from being in God's presence. Today, if the one thing that you take out of the message is that God's presence is the most, one of the most important parts of your daily walk with the Lord, then that's a victory for me, because the presence of the Lord is the most sweet, satisfying thing that you'll ever experience. Amen? Amen. Those of you that said amen, I want to challenge you. One of the prayers in my life lately has been, I want to hunger more for the Lord than I've ever hungered for him. I want my appetite to be increased. I say appetite because if you've ever been hungry before, and I mean like really hungry, your whole body feels it. You feel weak. You feel maybe short-tempered. You might have that just like hanger that they talk about. You know what I'm talking about? Stone does. They're the 24-year-olds that I know. They don't deal with that stuff, but Stone, Pastor Stone does. I'm just messing. But no, the hunger for the Lord is a tangible feeling. And I've been praying every day, Lord, I want to hunger for you more. I want more of you. I want more of you. So those of you that know the presence of the Lord, will you join me in that prayer and say, God, what I have is good, but I want more. I want more of you. For those of you that are seeking and you're like, I have no idea what the presence of the Lord is. That sounds mystical. That sounds beyond what I even understand. What I want to encourage you, if you've ever sat down with a friend for coffee, you ever sat down with a friend that you haven't met or you haven't talked to in a long time, what do? You exchange stories. Spending time in God's presence is as simple as sitting down, reading his word, his story, the things that he's placed on the world, the joy that he's put into the world, the things that he's accomplished, and the things that he says about you. And the other thing would be to just to tell him your story. In prayer, you can just express, God, this is where I'm at right now. He knows. He does. He knows. It's almost like redundant to just go into it and talk to him about your story. But he wants to hear your voice, just like a father. I'm a new father of a two-year-old, and I love to hear my daughter's voice. It's the most pleasing thing to me. It's so sweet. It's so satisfying. And the Father, our Heavenly Father, he wants to hear your voice too. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, we just welcome your presence, Lord. Lord, we know that you're not going to barge in the door. You're not going to kick the door down to come into this place, Lord. But you are knocking gently at the door because you're waiting for us to come to let you in. You could knock down the door. You could blow it down, Lord. But you wait. You're a gentle God. A God that we can honor. A God that we can trust. So, Lord, we welcome your presence into this place, Lord. Your Holy Spirit just indwelling in this place, God. Let it move here today. Let your Spirit move today. Amen. Nate's over here. He's going to keep playing for me. I appreciate that. Hey, I'm sorry. I'm going to subject you to a few, and it's unsolicited, but some throat clears, a few coughs. I'm kind of dealing with maybe a sinus infection or something. I don't feel too bad, but my voice might crack a few times, you know. So I apologize in advance if that's disturbing. I don't know what else to do for you. You could step out the room. I don't know. But hey, it's an honor. It's a privilege to be here. One thing I just wanted to, I told Pastor Steph I would let you know this. I forgot to tell Pastor Stone when he was doing the announcements, but it is $10 for the Summer in the Psalms class, women. So that pays for a journal. It pays for a journal and what else? Workbook and a good time. It is going to be a good time. Amen. But yeah, so good. We are diving into the book of James. Come on now. You guys know about the book of James? It's good. It's like this, like, succinct, powerful. I say powerful because it's so applicable. It's like a wisdom literature. I'll give you a quick little bit of history on it. I'm not going to dive too much into the weeds here today. But the book of James is like almost like the proverb of the New Testament. James was the brother of Jesus. And you can imagine how that went, you know. James is accusing Jesus of stealing toys, and Mary's like, no, James, he's God's son. He can't steal toys. So James grew up maybe a little more skeptical of Jesus being the Messiah. It'd be a hard pill to swallow that your sibling is the Messiah. But sure enough, he comes back around, starts one of the first people that Jesus reveals himself to, and starts taking charge and leadership of the church in Jerusalem, which would have been a highly persecuted church, which is important for the context of what we're talking about. This book is amazing, guys. When I talk about spending time in God's presence, if you don't know where to start in his word, open up in James. It's a New Testament book. It's 5 chapters. It's short. When I first read through this, I assigned myself chapter 1. I read through it, 50% of the chapter, underlined, highlighted, and then I was like, Lord, what am I going to preach on? I don't even know. There's so much. If I was Pastor Alex, I'd take a full year to get through chapter 1 alone. That's my joke. Thank you, thank you. I love you, Pastor Alex. Bless you. Honestly, he has pushed me in this way. I am so grateful because I'm an achiever. If I don't, like, check something off a list, if it's not, like, I have an Asana. It's, like, this, like, a task list, and I have every weekly tasks, and I check, and little, like, creatures and stuff, like, fly across my screen, and it's, like, good job. I'm, like, yes, I'm an achiever. So when I open up the Word, I'm, like, I gotta get 3 chapters every day, or else I won't get it done in a year, or whatever, you know, like, the Bible in a year plan. Pastor Alex is, like, slow down. Just chew on this. And I took it to heart today because I'm getting us 3 verses into this book. So I'm putting the rest of the responsibility on you guys to start reading this. But I'm not kidding. It's a powerful, powerful book. It will change the way that you view your faith, view Jesus. But we are going to be, if you have your Bibles, you want to get to where we're starting. We're in James 1. We're going to be in verses 2 through 4. I have to say, just because I love this passage, but one of them, I'm just going to say it just because I'm like, this could preach itself, and maybe this is for somebody here, but in my chapter, I have one of the most, like, amazing lines: be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to get angry. I think that's James 1:19. I'm not talking about that today, but I was like, that's one of those things that I just internalized because I was like, that could save a lot of relationships, a lot of stress in relationships, strain on your marriages. If you are quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to get angry, my goodness, so much of our lives will maybe look a little bit different, I imagine. But so good, so good. All right. So let's dive in here. Verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. My process diving into some of this stuff is just to ask questions. So as we get into some of the text here and these verses, I just started asking questions. So this first section here, count it all joy, my brothers. This is James 1, chapter, or verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. I started asking, what's the point? Like, what I think there's a lot of things in Christianity that just kind of butt up against or rub against some of the common, like almost what's natural or comfortable, right? Turn the cheek, you know, Jesus says stuff like that. Like, love your neighbor as yourself. All these things that are so, like, they're kind of tricky. They're hard, and they almost go counter to what's, like, you know, you want to do, what's comfortable for you. This is another one of those kind of statements. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. I just feel like when you think of a trial, like the last thing is like, I'm going to be joyful about this, you know, taking this test. Awesome. Yeah, I didn't study for it. I don't know if that's a trial, but I'm just saying trial comes, connotates like hard, challenging, stressful, not joyful, right? So I started asking God, well, if we're supposed to be joyful about this, what is joy? What's the Bible say about joy? And we read in Habakkuk 3:17 through 18, though the fig tree does not bud and there's no grapes on the vines, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in my God and my Savior. That's Habakkuk 3:17 through 18. Despite the external circumstances, the lack of figs, the lack of grapes, the lack of fruit, you know, on this tree, there's still a sense of joy. And that's what the Bible, that's how the Bible continually talks about it. It takes root in God's promises in our lives. It's not something that's shallow. I want to counter maybe what you've been taught about joy or what you feel about joy. One of the things my wife talks about is happiness being almost this counterfeit of what joy is. It's like a facade of joy. So when you just express happiness, it's good. It feels good. But it's almost just like this flash in the pan. It's not true joy. It's not this thing that's satisfied, that can draw you through, that can strengthen you through circumstances that are wavering or hard or challenging, right? That's happiness. So James isn't saying, hey, put on a smile, buck up, be happy about the trials you're facing. He says, no, take root in God's presence, right? We talk about that. Take root in God's presence. The fullness of joy is where you will, what you will find when you're in God's presence. And that's it. So my next question was, God, okay, I understand joy's outside of the circumstances. It's not like something that's a result of a circumstance. It's something that can be sustaining, that can be constant through my life. And so I asked God, well, how do I receive joy in my life? And we got to this a little earlier, but it's an understanding and knowing who God is, what his presence does to your life. And so we'll read that psalm again. I just love it so much. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We also get to see in Jesus here, he calls out that you should abide in him in that really popular chapter in John 15. Jesus says, if you keep my commands, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. What are we doing here? Again, we're abiding in who Jesus is. You get the theme. We abide. We dwell in his presence. And lastly here, it's the intimacy with the Holy Spirit, a byproduct of your intimacy is the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 through 23 says this, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's it. Your time spent in the presence of the Lord, your time spent with Jesus, abiding in him, your time and energy and effort spent dwelling with the Holy Spirit is what satisfies, what fills you. It's because when you know God and you know his presence, he pulls you into a big picture. I had talked about this with my small group. We were talking a little bit about how do you know what the faithfulness of God looks like? And we just brought that up to our group, and one person was talking about, it's when you, sometimes like I have to draw on the memories of God's faithfulness in the past. Carrie had mentioned she had a prayer list that she had written down a while back. And she wrote down all these items on a prayer list years ago. And then she just found it recently. And she looks through it and she's like, God answered every single one of these. But so many times what happens in our lives is we get moving so fast. We got the blinders on. We're in our trials. We're putting our head down. We don't see God's big picture for our lives, right? We don't see, you know, maybe it was a new oven or dishwasher. Something was on the list. And she was like, I got the oven. I just didn't even think much about God providing that for me or making it possible for me to get that. It's just, there's the provisions there. It's always there. But sometimes it takes just an intentional look back to see what God's doing in your life, to reflect, to find the joy in every circumstance. I like this Hebrews 12:2 passage. It talks about Jesus. And so it says, we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Here it is. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, now is seated at the place of honor beside God's throne. It wasn't because he got to go to the cross that Jesus was joyful, right? It wasn't the, you know, he said, Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me, right? He's not like, I'm jazzed to go to the cross. That's not what Jesus was joyful about. What was it? The joy awaiting him. He endured the cross because now he gets to sit at the place of honor besides God's throne because of what Jesus did. It is the big picture of what the cross represents, right? It's the big picture. God drew him in. He said, okay, it's through this method that I will bring salvation to the world. That's joyful because it's the big picture. Jesus wasn't looking at just the cross. He was looking at the big picture because he knew the Father so well. He said, yes, I will endure the cross. I will do the trials. I'll take on the trials if it means that I get to be a part of the big picture, God's big picture, God's vision. God's drawing you in to his vision. He's saying, put my lens on. I will show you, spend time with me. I will show you why life looks like this right now. Amen. All right. James 1:3. For you know that the testing of your faith, it produces this word called steadfastness. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. This is one of those words that I was like, I don't know if I've ever used that in a sentence before outside of just reading this. And so we do the Bible college thing. They call it a word study. So you look at what steadfastness says in the Greek, the original language that it was written. Pastor Lenny is going to have to correct me on this because I did not take Greek as a Bible college student. I took Hebrew, which is what the Old Testament was written in, and it's less practical. Brennan might say otherwise, but Greek seems to be the thing that a lot of our Bible college students took. Anyway, the pronunciation that I got here is hypomone. Hypomone is the Greek word for steadfast. And also, when you're doing this study, you kind of look like how other Bible how other scholars have translated this, but the literal meaning, it comes from these two Greek words, hypo and mone. Hypo meaning under, mone meaning to remain or abide. Once again, we come back to this, right? The steadfastness is to remain under or abide. We're abiding in Jesus. I love that, John. You got to read that passage. John 15, we won't get into it today, but abide in me, Jesus calls out. Literal translations means to remain under. It paints the picture of somebody enduring pressure or burden without running away, staying faithful under trials. I like how each different version will translate it. Some versions will say steadfast, like this ESV version. Others endurance, others perseverance. And my favorite is patience, this word patience. So if we read that in the New King James, for I know that the testing of your faith produces patience. I just think of patience as something that's like you're anticipating something to come, right? It's not just like done once you've like endured it. You know, patience comes. There's something at the end of patience. You're sitting in traffic. At the end of your patience, you get to come home into a nice steak meal or dinner. At the end, when you're patient, while your kid's reading their books for the first time, they don't know how to read, you're teaching them to read, but it's really hard because they just keep stumbling over the first word that they keep, you know, like whatever, but you're patient because you know it's an important life skill to have. Patience is important, but it it looks towards something else. Again, it's that God pulling you into a vision, God pulling you into a place that's bigger. It's beyond the scope of sometimes what we see, right? James 5, sorry, I'm getting into James 5. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So this idea of steadfastness is not uncommon in the Bible. We see it all the time. You see it in passages like Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, or you see it in passages like Job to like the fullest extent. You know, it's crazy. Job, if you haven't heard that story, all of his family wiped out, all of his money wiped out, all of his, like, he was agricultural, all of his agriculture gone, just like destroyed everything, his health even destroyed. But God restores him to a fuller and better version of what was. And because Job remained steadfast, he never wavered, he stayed true. He was blessed. I think it's a hard thing as we come into this passage, we start thinking about, oh man, that doesn't seem like the God that I serve. That doesn't seem like a good and gracious God that he would allow these kinds of things to happen. But James 1:13 through 17 says this, and this is just something to just keep in the back of your mind. Remember, when you are being tempted, I don't have the scripture. When you're being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So don't be misled, dear brothers and sisters. Whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God the Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts out shifting shadows. So remember, just because there's trials in your life does not mean it's God tempting you. God does not tempt. That is biblical. He never does wrong. But he creates, it's like the cliche of this passage, I feel like, but I gotta say it because it's good. He creates something beautiful out of the trial, out of the things that are in front of you that are hard and difficult. The coal, like coal being pushed underneath an immense pressure and heat, it produces one of the most valuable diamonds. Or jewels, it's a diamond. And so I just believe that there's something that God is drawing out and stirring up in you. And I want to just push on your idea of this multidimensional God. He's a God. He's the God that is a father. He's a God that's a shepherd. He's a God that is the creator. But in this passage, I just couldn't help get over kind of this idea of God as a coach and a mentor. There was this, I started kind of diving in, we'll get into this a little bit more, but I started diving in on like sports psychology a little bit. And this thing came up called pressure training, and I read this ridiculously long article on pressure training. For some of you guys that are athletes, maybe this is something you've implemented, but the idea here is we know that like if you're on a team, you have practices or, you know, you have training, you have weightlifting and things like that. But this pressure training is like we're going to take a strenuous thing like a practice or weightlifting, and we're going to add another thing on top of it. And the coach's job when they're adding these things on top is to anticipate like the next big thing, right? And so when you are, let's say a common example is maybe like a football team. We know this, right? People coming to Nebraska probably know that when they practice, there's going to be a lot of crowd noise when they play Memorial Stadium. Come on now. There's going to be a lot of crowd noise. What does a good coach do? If they're preparing to play Nebraska, what's a good coach do? He pumps crowd noise into practice. When they're running their drills, when they're running their scrimmages, the coach is pumping crazy amounts of noise because that team will be set up for success when they go and compete against Nebraska or teams with notoriously big crowds. That's pressure training, right? You're adding this pressure to your practices because the players, they have it in them, but they haven't awakened this yet. You know, they can practice. Yeah, they're good athletes, but they need to practice through this added pressure to do something that's greater, to do something that's better. You see what I'm saying, guys? This is an identity message. God sees something greater in each of you. There's pressure, but God is awakening something greater in you. There's this idea of a double-minded man in James. There's a double-minded man, and this man, he is just tossed to and fro by every wave that comes his way. It's actually this divide in his soul. That's the term here. It's just a split in his soul. He's unsteady. He's unstable. Everything he does is hard work. And everything that comes his way starts to make him go one way or this way or that way. He's just always torn. He's not rooted. He's not grounded. His coach, he wasn't ready for the pressure that this coach is saying, I see something great in you. I see something amazing in you, and I'm pulling it out. Anchor in. Find the joy. Find me. Find my presence. Lift up your head, right? Lift up your head. You're precious to God. I love this in James 1:18. It says, he chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word, and we, out of all creation, became his prized possession. I think when you see certain things about the trials and the testing and stuff like that, it starts to be like, why does God allow that stuff? That's hard to take. But he loves you. You're his prized possession. And you always have to remember that. It's something that he's not doing because out of spite, like the proverbial ant and a magnifying glass. It's not that. It's a refining. It's something that is beautiful. It's anchoring you to him. And the context of this passage is obviously written to a church that's heavily persecuted. You know, it's a church, a Christian church in a Jewish city, you know, the Mecca of what the temple was, and tons of Jews there. James is just trying to reiterate, be steadfast, be planted, be unwavering. James 4, it says, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I couldn't help, again, shake this idea that it's just discipline. There's the strain, there's the grit that it takes to just have steadfastness. Right? I think of this passage from Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9:25, it says, all athletes are disciplined in their training. They don't do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. And I started thinking, like, what makes athletes tick? Like, why are they doing what they do? And that passage kind of gave me this lens. Oh, they're doing this because they want to win the prize. They want to be great. They want their name to be the greatest among whatever, you know, like, sport that they're doing. But I started going through some of these quotes. Muhammad Ali, I hated every minute of training, but I said, don't quit, suffer now, and live the rest of your life as a champion. Kobe Bryant said, everything negative, pressure, challenges, it's an opportunity to rise. Serena Williams, I don't like to lose at anything, yet I've grown the most, not from victories, but the setbacks. If winning is God's reward, then losing is how he teaches us. Usain Bolt, I've trained 4 years to run 9 seconds, and people give up when they don't see results in 2 months. Novak Djokovic, you don't have to love it. You just have to believe that it's worth it. J.J. Watt, success isn't owned, it's leased, and rent is due every day. J.J. Rice, today I will do what others won't, so tomorrow I can accomplish what others can't. And I love this one, Billie Jean King. Pressure is a privilege. Athletes are insane. If you're looking at that, you're like, what? That's crazy. You guys are crazy. Why do you do that? because they want the recognition. They want the name. They want the money. And what did Corinthians say? That's going to fade away. But we do it for an eternal prize. God blesses those who endure testing and temptation, because afterward, this is James 1:12, afterward they receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. What does it look like for a Christ follower to have that much grit? To look at a trial with resilience and dedication of an athlete in pursuit of greatness. The grit that we've been given is worth more than, the gift that we've been given is worth more than any gold medal, trophy, or status. The gift of Christ revealed in us and through us as we live out our faith that has been tried and tested. It's been proven. It's been completed. It's been perfect through the author that perfected our faith. I guess what I'm getting at is pursuing Christ is and always will be one of the most valiant endeavors that you can chase, one of the most satisfying, joy-filling things that you can do. When I was telling Pastor Alex about what I'm talking about, he said, you got to read 2 Corinthians 4:8-9. And so here we are. We are pressed on every side by troubles, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed. And then I'm going to skip to verse 16. That is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed each day, every day. Praise God. Praise God. There's this old song from the 90s, 1997. It's called, I Wanted to End With This. It's called Trading My Sorrows. I'm not going to sing it. See, that's the benefit of me preaching, is that I'm not singing today, because that would be rough. But I'll just say the lyrics here. I'm trading my sorrows. I'm trading my shame. I'm laying them down for the joy of the Lord. I'm trading my sickness. I'm trading my pain. And I'm laying them down for the joy of the Lord. I'm pressed but not crushed. I'm persecuted, not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. I'm blessed beyond the curse, for his promise will endure, that his joy is going to be my strength. Though the sorrow may last for the night, his joy comes in the morning. Come on now. Do you believe it today? There's a sustaining joy that's available in his presence. There's a sustaining joy that's available. Worship team, I want to invite you up. There's a sustaining joy. Nehemiah 8:10, I think I have that passage up there. It's really early on. I forgot to do it. It says, Nehemiah continued, go and celebrate with a feast of rich foods and sweet drinks, and share gifts of food with the people who have nothing prepared. This is a sacred day before our Lord. Do not be dejected and sad. Listen to this, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. When trials come, when temptation comes, when things are wave after wave comes, seek his joy. Seek his presence. That's the action step. When things don't shape up, when you feel like, man, I don't get it right now. Seek him. Trust him. He's there. He's available. He wants to spend time with you. He wants to spend time with you. He loves you. I said I was going to end on that song, but I got one more thing. I think one story in the Bible that I just cannot shake is this idea, the story of Joseph. Joseph from Genesis. He was this favorite. I'm going to really kind of give you a condensed version. He was a favorite son from his father. His father had 12 boys, the tribes of Israel. And Joseph was like his prize son, because he was birthed from his mother that Jacob actually loved. And so Joseph became this, like, he kind of knew it, kind of arrogant at times with his brothers. He interpreted their dreams. He got the robe of many colors. We hear that. And his brothers started to despise Joseph, right? And so they decide, hey, what are we going to do? We're going to throw him in a pit and kill him. But then his brother's like, whoa, no, let's like sell him and get some money out of him. He felt guilty, I think, about killing him. So they sold him to some Egyptian slave owners, and the Egyptian slave owner puts him in charge of his house eventually. He's like a slave underneath a powerful Egyptian house. And the powerful Egyptian's wife decides that She would like to sleep with Joseph. Here it is. It's another trial Joseph's already faced, being sold into slavery. And now he's being tempted with sleeping with his slave master's wife. And he says, no, I will not do that. Slave master accuses him of rape, his wife, and he gets thrown into an Egyptian prison. And now, what's the hope? There's no hope for Joseph here. But unwaveringly, he trusts that God has given him a gift to interpret dreams. And sure enough, Pharaoh calls him to come, and he interprets Pharaoh's dream about a famine in the land that will devastate food across this region. And so Pharaoh says, okay, well, I'm going to put you in charge of storing up extra food in these 7 years of plenty. And so he does that. He stores up extra food, and then eventually the famine hits, and people from all over are coming to Egypt, the now world power at the time, to get food and survive the famine. And Joseph's brothers, who sold him into slavery, you know this, they come back. Joseph has this reunion with them, and he says, you know, it's good to see you. I want to see Dad. I want to see the youngest brother. So they come back, and they have this beautiful reunion. Joseph doesn't bear resentment, which is incredible. But later on in Genesis 50:20, his dad dies, and his brothers are, like, convinced. They're like, there is absolutely no way Joseph will let us live. Like, it's because Dad was here that he showed us favor and grace, whatever. You know, here's Joseph's statement to them. You intended to harm me, but listen, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so that I could save the lives of many people. Do you believe that today? That there's a diamond that God's calling out of you. Do you believe it today? God is calling something greater out of you. And I know that there's times that's hard and it doesn't feel right. But you just lean into what God has said. Lean into his truth, because his word never lets you down. Oh, man, it's so good. Guys, it's been such an honor to be here to dive into James with you. And I just want to encourage you guys again, please, as we dig into this text, read it for yourself. God's presence is there. It's available. And if you don't know how to get started, just read James. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we honor you in this room, Lord. We recognize the fruit of what you're doing in our lives, Lord. Lord, today we decide in this moment, Lord, to lift our heads. Lord, to let you in if we've been resistant to letting the presence of the Lord infiltrate our lives. And Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would show us what the fullness of joy is, Lord. Lord, that there would be joy erupting in this room today. Lord, that your spirit would be moving, Lord, that there would be a spiritual awakening, Lord, in this place, Lord, that people's lives would be changed, Lord, that when they encounter you, Lord, the things that matter to them before, Lord, Lord, that they would melt away because you are bringing new revelation to them, Lord, that you're bringing your Holy Spirit's fire, Lord, that's going to change the way that they think about who they are, the things that they call themselves, Lord, the things that other people call them, Lord. You're saying, no, that's not your identity. I see you as a precious jewel. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you've called us out. Lord, that we're chosen to do amazing things. We're chosen to do the work that you called beautiful, Lord. How beautiful are the feet that carry the gospel. Lord, we just thank you, Lord, that there's so many precious jewels in this room, Lord, that are going to make you smile, Lord. I just pray an anointing over everyone in this place, Lord, as they encounter you, Lord, as they encounter your joy, Lord. Lord, that you would fill them, Lord, where they're at their lowest, Lord, that you restore them, Lord. I thank you, God. I thank you that you're changing lives in this place. I thank you that you've changed my life, Lord. You're such a good Father. You're such a good Father. We love you. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.